You know, those voices were beautiful, and the musicianship is powerful, but what makes it so powerful is who they're singing about. Amen. Boy, that was so stirring. Amen to that. Some of you may have seen this article this past week. This is an article that the event happened in Raleigh, North Carolina. And this lady that writes it says, a reason for the season or a homeowners association violation. One North Carolina family would never have thought a cross being used at Christmas as a Christmas decoration would be a point of contention for their neighborhood, association. The Faison family says the cross is a symbol of hope, and they were not taking it down despite what their homeowners association says. James Faison and his wife have lived in their community for 5 years. This Christmas, they put up a 6-foot cross in their yard. The homeowners association sent the family a letter saying the cross is not considered a Christmas decoration, but is only for Easter or Passover. So they needed to remove it or they were going to be fined $100. Here's the letter that was sent to them by the homeowners association. They wrote them a letter. The Faison family wrote them back, and this is what the leader of the homeowner association said. I did share your response, quote, with the board and several members. You must know that several members of the board are devout Christians and are intimately familiar with the cross being the foundation for which Christianity is based. The cross represents the death of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins so that we can have eternal life. The Christmas season is associated with the birth of the Savior, such as nativity scenes would be an appropriate representation of the season. The board believes that the Bible is very clear on the distinction between the two major events in Christ's life on earth. The cross is an appropriate display during the Easter season, but not as a decoration during the Christmas season. Unless biblical references can be provided noting the cross as a symbol of the Christmas season, for the board to reconsider, the cross is not considered to be a Christmas decoration. The news got involved, the Eyewitness News in Raleigh, and those folks did not take their cross down, and the homeowners association backed off. The cross is not considered to be a Christmas decoration. Do you agree with that? Think about it for a moment. Why would a group of supposedly devout Christians support such a decision and render such a decision? Do they understand Christmas? If so, why is the cross such an offense at Christmas time? Let me ask you a question. What do you believe about Christmas? What do you and I believe about Christmas? Can we show and can we reveal verses in the Bible that very closely link Christmas and the cross? Absolutely. Let me give you one of them. It's right there on your outline. And in fact, this is the section we're going to preach about. And being found in appearance as a man, that's the incarnation. That's God the Son taking on flesh and blood. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the what? Is the incarnation and the crucifixion linked there? Do y'all see that? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul is writing to the believers at Philippi, and he has several purposes for writing the book of Philippians, this little short book. By the way, he was writing from jail. He was concerned about disunity. One of the main concerns in this little epistle was disunity in the body that can be caused by false teaching, and listen, that can be caused by members in the body being prideful and not yielding their rights to one another. And in doing so, and in sharing his concern about that attitude, he writes the greatest statement of the theology of Christmas in all of the Bible. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was incarnated and then when he was crucified, displayed an attitude that he calls every one of us to live by every day. So don't you take your outline. I want to challenge you about what you believe about Christmas. I want to challenge you about what you teach your children about Christmas. We're living in a day where devout Christians are compromised all over our nation. And I want us to be clear about what we're to believe about Christmas. I believe Christmas, and I hope you can say I believe Christmas, number one, is about an attitude. That's not all it's about, but it's an attitude. We're to have a certain attitude. It's an attitude that our Lord had. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or some of your translations, if you get the NASB or whatever it says, have this attitude. Let this mind be in you. Have this attitude. It's an attitude that's based on the miracle of all miracles. And what was that? It's when God took on flesh and blood, and we call that the incarnation. And when he took on, and the reason he took on flesh and blood, folks, is because he was motivated by this attitude that we're going to be explaining as we go through this passage. It's the attitude of submission. We've been talking about this in 1 Peter for the last several weeks. Submission, submission. Submission to a civil authority. Submission to our bosses. Submission to one another in marriage. Submission, submission. Our Lord had a submissive attitude when he took on flesh and blood. Look at B. It was an attitude that challenges you and I as Christ followers. If we had looked at verses 1 through 4, which precedes this passage, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, Paul said to the Philippians, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's exactly what Jesus did, y'all, when he took on flesh and blood. He was looking out for our interest, our need of a Savior. He said, let this attitude permeate the church and how you treat one another. And then see, it's an attitude of submissive humility. We know that humility is a grace. What is humility exactly? C.S. Lewis has an excellent definition of humility. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly or less of himself. A humble person is one who does not think of himself at all. Let that sink in for a moment. He doesn't think of himself at all. He puts the glory of God and the needs of others above himself. That's what this attitude looks like. Paul understood it. Paul was in jail because of this attitude. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he said, I'm the very least of all saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, I'm the foremost of sinners. You just hear that in everything he says. He's just what? He's just humble. He's not thinking about himself. Number two, I believe Christmas, and I hope you believe that Christmas is about God the Son, and we've been talking about this a lot the last several weeks, yielding his rights and his privileges. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What's he talking about here? Who being? Paul uses a present active participle here. When he says, who being? He's saying, Christ's nature is divine. It has been divine. It is divine. And it will be divine. It's a previous state of continuance. His nature has always been God. It always is God. It always will be God. And even though he took on flesh and blood, that hasn't changed. His equality, look at B, with God has never changed. In the form of God. Form is an outward expression of an inward reality. Before the incarnation, in eternity past, he was God. He was God the Son in eternity past. Theologians call that the eternal sonship. We know, folks, that God is one essence or nature, yet he exists in three distinct persons. No, I don't understand that. If you can wrap your mind around that and understand that completely, please come and teach me, because I don't understand that. But I believe it's true. God is of one essence. We worship one God, but he exists in three distinct persons. And that was true in eternity past. Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, always has been the Son. He always will be God the Son. And one day, when you and I see him face to face, we're going to see him in his glorified body, because we're going to have a glorified body. And you know what? When he reaches out his hands to you, you're going to see the scars. That will never change. What a reminder that'll be in eternity in heaven, to always see the scars of our Lord, reminding us why we're there. But Paul goes on to say, listen, who being in the form of God, he didn't consider it to robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? The Greek word's simple. It means he didn't cling to his rights. He didn't cling to his rights and privileges. Folks, he yielded them. He yielded his rights. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a hard thing to do that. In fact, it's impossible to do it without the grace of God, because you know what? At our very core, we're selfish people. We don't want to yield our rights to people. We don't want to yield our spot on the highway. We don't want to yield our spot in line if somebody cuts in front of us. We want our mate, our husbands or our wives, to be thinking about us before they think about themselves, right? We come to church and we've got a particular seat that we sit in. And we don't want somebody sitting in our seat. I mean, those are just humorous examples, but you get the picture. Without the grace of God, we are self-centered people. And even when God's grace changes our heart, we have to be reminded, let this attitude or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In the summer of 1986, let me give you a real practical example, a disastrous example of people who wouldn't yield their rights. Two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. This is 1986. I don't know if y'all remember this, a long time ago. Listen, hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like a radar malfunction, or it wasn't even the thick fog. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear, but according to the news report, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. By the time they came to their senses, it was too late. Neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Aren't you glad the Son of God gave way and took on flesh and blood and had that attitude to come to this earth and yield His rights and privileges so that you and I could have eternal life? I believe Christmas, number three, is about God the Son taking on the form of a slave. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Literally, it's the word doulos, it's slave. And coming in the likeness of men. He made Himself of no reputation. That comes from the Greek word kenosis or kenao. It means to empty Himself. Now listen. He didn't empty Himself of His deity, but He emptied Himself of the independent use of the divine attributes that He had. He made Himself of no reputation. He didn't stop being God. His divine prerogatives as God the Son were surrendered to the Father, and He was to use them as the Father directed Him to use them. There's at least five ways He did this. Let me just give you some thoughts on this. First of all, He veiled His divine glory. It's like His body was a veil for His divine glory. Do you remember in Matthew 17 when the Lord transfigured Himself in front of Peter, James, and John? It said when He transfigured before them, His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light, and all of a sudden he peeled back His humanity for just a moment, and the glory of God shone forth, and those three men got to see it for just a moment. So for 33 years while He walked on this earth, He veiled that glory. Secondly, His divine attributes He yielded to the Father in the independent use of them. Jesus was omnipotent. He didn't stop being omnipotent or all-powerful. He was omniscient. He didn't stop being omniscient. He was omnipresent. He didn't stop being omnipresent. He was immutable. He never changes. He didn't stop that. But He didn't exercise them without being directed by the Father. And in some cases, they were limited. In Matthew 24, verse 36, when He talked about His return, the second coming, He said, "But that day and hour no one knows, but My Father only." Well, Jesus knows it now, but He didn't when He was walking on this earth, because He's limited His knowledge there willingly. In John chapter 1, Verse 48, when Jesus was calling his disciples, he said to Philip, "Before Nathanael called you to come to me, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Philip said, "How did you see me?" He's God. He's God in human flesh. He's omniscient. He knows everything. We could go on and on and on with that. He raised the dead. He opened blind eyes. He healed leprosy. He walked on water. He's omnipotent. But he yielded those attributes to the Father and said, "I will not use these unless you direct me to use these. And I'm willingly, I'll give up my rights to using those." And the night he was arrested, you remember when Peter whacked that guy's ear off? And he wasn't aiming for the ear, he was aiming for his head. And Jesus told him to put that sword up. And he said, "Don't you think I couldn't call an army of angels?" Why did he say that? He's yielding his rights. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Heavenly riches, the third thing that he surrendered. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you remember what Paul said? He became poor. Do y'all realize that when Jesus left the glories of heaven and took on flesh and blood, he took on poverty? He became poor that you and I, through his poverty, might become what? Rich. And we're not talking about wealth, material wealth. We're talking about spiritual wealth. We're talking about the wealth of salvation. He gave up intimacy with the Father for a period of time. Matthew 27, verse 46, when Jesus was about to breathe his last and God turned his back on him at the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had perfect intimacy with the Father, but all of a sudden, he yielded that right. A thought just came to my mind. Why do husbands and wives fight so much? It's intimacy, isn't it? Men want physical intimacy, and a woman wants emotional intimacy. And let's be honest, we fail one another. We fail each other in this. We're not perfect people. Do you realize that there are going to be times when the Lord's going to put us in situations in marriage where intimacy, the intimacy that we so long for between us and our mates, is going to be broken or neglected? What's the first response? Many times it's a fight, isn't it? And God says, "I want you to learn to yield your rights. Because I had to give up intimacy with the Father. And he turned his back on me while I took the sins of the world on my shoulders. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know what? You can't have fights where somebody yields their rights. When you are tempted to fight with somebody and one of the two yields their rights, you can't have a fight. There's no fight. "Well, I'm not going to be anybody's doormat." Was Jesus a doormat? Was our Lord a doormat? Or was he doing this that we might have eternal life and that God may get the glory for it? We need to chase that theme another time. Wow. Y'all, look at B. He took on the form of a slave. Bondservant, doulos, it means slave, which was a very key part of the culture at that time. You know what a slave is? They don't own anything. I want you to listen to this. They don't own anything. Everything a slave has belongs to their master, even their own body. He owned no land. Listen, for all you health and wealth preachers, listen to this. And people that follow them. He owned, our Lord owned no land. He owned no assets. He owned no business. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He got buried in a borrowed tomb. And in Matthew 8, verse 20, when a scribe boasted to him that he wanted to follow Christ, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And I heard, and I'm not going to call his name, but I heard one of these false teachers say, "I believe if Jesus were here today, he'd fly around in a Learjet." Or he'd drive a nice car. I mean, seriously. He gave up all that wealth. He gave up the wealth of heaven to come here, to yield his rights, to save you and I. Matthew 20, 28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And see, he came in the likeness of men. Folks, he came as a real human being. But guess what? The Son is eternal. He'd been here before. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus is all over the Old Testament? In Genesis chapter 16, verse 7, you remember when Hagar and Sarah had a falling out because Sarah couldn't conceive and she gave her servant Hagar to Abram. And she got pregnant by Abram. And when she did, Sarah got jealous and she yanked Abram's chain and said, "Get rid of her." And he sent Hagar on her way out into the wilderness. Remember, Hagar was an Egyptian maidservant. Listen, and you'll see this in your Bible, and you need to notice this as you go through the Old Testament, because it's there about 15, maybe 18 times. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her," and the angel of the Lord is in caps. This isn't your normal angel. This is a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness," and he encourages her, and he says, "Return to your mistress, submit to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, you are with child, and you shall call his name Ishmael," which means "God hears, because the Lord has heard and seen your affliction, and he's heard your cry." And of course, that prophecy came true, and the descendants of Ishmael are the Arab nations now. And boy, have they multiplied. If you went to Genesis chapter 22, verse 11, the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. Who is that? That's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. In Genesis 31, verse 11, he appeared in a dream to Jacob when he fled from Laban, his father-in-law. In Exodus 3, 2, he appeared to Moses in what? A burning bush. The Bible says the angel of the Lord was in that bush, in that fire. He appeared at least four other times as the angel of the Lord. But once he took on flesh and blood in the manger, he never appeared like that again. Now, as we are going to gather around to celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the fact that the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ has taken on flesh and blood. and he took all the challenges and the limitations and the trials and the struggles and the temptations, listen, and the heartaches that every human being goes through in this life. Why did he do that? He did it for the glory of God. He did it for us. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I hope you and I believe, and I do, and I hope you do, believe in Christmas number four is about God the Son coming to offer the ultimate sacrifice. You can't separate Christmas from this. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. I won't belabor this. I've already talked about it. He became a man, a literal human man. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. Listen to what the great South African preacher who's in heaven now, Andrew Murray, said about humility. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing that's done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me. And when I am blamed or despised, let me read that again. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me, and to be at rest when I'm blamed and despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around me is trouble. It is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross, manifested in those of His own who are definitely subjected to the Holy Spirit. Lowers ourselves. We lower ourselves. Look at C. It said He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Y'all, He obeyed, but He was not compelled. God didn't force Him to do this. God doesn't force you and I to do anything. We see that in the life of our Lord. He obeyed, but He was not compelled to die on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How do we know He wasn't compelled? Look at John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down, who? Myself. Nobody compelled me to do this. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father, and He willingly obeyed it. Last but not least, I believe Christmas is about God the Son glorifying God the Father. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you realize in God's economy that exaltation follows humility? You know, the world wants to be exalted. The world wants to be praised. But if you and I want the praise of God, and you and I want, by providence, God to use others to give us praise, exaltation always follows humility.
God has highly exalted him. How did he do it? Well, he's given him a name above all names. And all will bow to it. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth who have died and gone to hell, everybody's going to bow to the knee to Jesus Christ. We can do it now or we will do it later, but we will bow the knee to him. You young people, you children, you adults, every one of us are going to bow the knee to him one day. We're going to see him face to face because he's in an exalted position because of what he did. God has exalted him. Do you not wince a little bit when you hear people take Jesus' name as a curse word? That name which is above all names, every knee's going to bow. And it's all for the glory of God. This whole salvation plan, the Son of God taking on flesh and blood and yielding his rights and dying and being raised from the dead. All that was done to save us is all for God's glory. Well, let me get you to think about a few things before we leave. So what? Goodness, there's so many so what's in this. We could spend hours on it. Let me ask you a question. I put all four of these so what's in the form of a question. Do I believe the greatest gift was not placed under a tree but hung on a tree? Do you believe that? Will you teach your children that? Will we remind each other of that as I'm trying to remind us of it now? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed. And he quotes Deuteronomy here, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time had come, right at the appointed time, in God's sovereign plan, God sent forth his Son. Incarnated, he was born of a woman, he was born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And how did he redeem us? He died on a cross and took our sin debt on himself. And he lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. And that by faith in him, he gives us that perfect righteousness as a gift. John MacArthur has an interesting quote here. The shadow of the cross looms over the manger. When you understand that, you understand Christmas. Number two, second question, do I believe the heart of Christmas is a cross? Matthew chapter 1, we just read this in the call to worship. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Before I read Billy Graham's quote, look at that. He'll save his people from their sins, not just the penalty of them, but the power of it. Let me ask you something. Do you have an addiction this morning? Do you have a secret sin that you can't conquer? Put your finger on that and get out on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, I've asked you to save me from my sins, not just hell, but Lord, I can't quit this. I can't conquer this. And you promised that you would save me from this sin. Save me, Lord. Here and now, I want to conquer this. I want to conquer this weakness. Look what Billy Graham said. The very purpose of Christ coming into the world was that he might offer up his life as a sacrifice for the sins of men. He came to die. This is the heart of Christmas. This is the heart of Christmas. Those folks in that homeowners association need to understand that. They don't understand that. Do we understand it? We need to ask ourselves that question. Third question. This is where this gets really practical. Is there a threat to my unity with another believer in my home, in this church, during the Christmas season? You know, Paul closed this epistle. Look what he said. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently, two women were fussing in the church. And so the Lord compelled Paul to write down this unbelievable theology, the greatest theology of Christmas we could ever see. But he preceded it with this: fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Euodia, assume that Syntyche is better than yourself. Yield your rights to her. Stop the argument. Syntyche, why are you being selfish? Well, you don't know what she did to me. We don't know what happened. Maybe one of them wanted to lead the Women's Missionary Union or something, and the other one wanted it. Maybe they were fussing over that, or maybe, who knows what they were fussing over. But he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do you stop an argument with somebody? Somebody's got to yield their rights. As we like to say, they've got to be the bigger person. Why? So they can be a doormat? No, so you can be like your Lord. And it brings glory to him. And you know what? It stops arguments. And it teaches lessons about humility. Y'all, I'm going to tell you something. I need this just as much as you do. Lowliness of mind. Winston Churchill was asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed and overflowing? It's quite flattering, Winston said, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. You know what that is? That's a statement of humility. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He said, outlook determines outcome. Let this attitude be in you. Let that be your outlook. And the outcomes that will come from that will be lowliness of mind. Y'all, we're standing on the precipice of 2021. Did you think we'd ever get there? It's been a strange year, hasn't it? Let me tell you something. The next 45 days, it's going to get stranger. I think we're all about to see some things happen that we would never dream happen in this nation. Number four, do I accept the axiom that ministry which costs me nothing accomplishes nothing? And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Was the ministry that Jesus demonstrated costly? as you think about the new year, as you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ would ask of you in this new year, I'm going to ask you something. Do you want to be effective in ministry? Do you want to be effective as a wife, as a husband, as a parent? Do you want to be effective as a Christian? Do you want to be effective in sharing your faith? Do you want to be effective in making disciples? Do you want to be effective in building the church? Would you say, Pastor Denny, I don't have a ministry. I want a ministry for the Lord. Ministry which costs nothing accomplishes nothing. One pastor said the men in his church were changing the words of a great hymn from "Take my life and let it be" to "Take my wife and let me be." We don't need that attitude in 2021, do we? Sacrifice, humility precede exaltation. Joy. The Holy Spirit gives us joy when we sacrifice. You remember what Hebrews said? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy of accomplishing his Father's will. The joy of saving you and me. The joy of the exaltation that was coming when he was exalted at the right hand of God in heaven. But ministry that costs us nothing accomplishes nothing. Do you believe these things? Teach them to your children. Be reminded of these during this Christmas season. Let's pray together.